Thanks, Dean. If I was to turn your life into a book, it would be two volumes. This is what John Stott said about Christians. Every Christian's life is a two-volume story. There's a volume before Jesus, and there's a volume after Jesus, because you are two different people. For some, volume one is very short. For others, it's quite long. There may well be some of you here today who are still writing volume one. You haven't yet met Jesus. For me, I actually don't even remember volume one. It's different for everyone. Volume two begins the day that Jesus forgave you. And the Apostle Peter, not quite using the volume language, but it's the same idea, has been comparing these two lives and in particular saying to these new Christians, this is what volume two looks like. You have a living hope. You have an inheritance. You are to be holy. You are a new spiritual house. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And then he scatters throughout his letter descriptions of how volume two ought to read. So we come to chapter 4, and here in chapter 4, Peter wants to make very obvious the glaring differences between volume 1 and volume 2 of your life. And so this is what he writes in verse 2. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Brand new Christians, your volume one is over. You've spent enough time there. This is what your new life is to look like. Because conversion is life-altering. Your worldview changes, your priorities change, your feelings about success, what you take pleasure in, your perspective on the future, it all changes. It's a new book. And Peter wants to say to us, it starts here. Starts in the head, starts in your minds. Chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Chapter 1, verse 13, minds that are alert. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It all begins in the head. Now, if you're an elite sportsman these days, in all likelihood, you have a brain coach. You have a sports psychologist whose job it is to mentally prepare you before you take the field. And so when you run onto the field, you've got clarity. You've got the right mindset. Friends, in a very similar sense, Christians ought to be preparing themselves before they take the field. The Bible doesn't say just do it and doesn't give us any advice. Each of those three verses I've got up on the screen finish this way. Have your hope set on Christ's return. Have the same attitude that Jesus had. Discover what God's will is. All right, you don't just fall into this just do it attitude for a Christian. It takes effort, takes thought, it takes prayer, takes reflection on God. It is for us to remember that volume one is when we were dead in our sins. Volume two, we are alive to Christ. But of course, it's not just us, is it? Living the Christian life, volume two, is walking hand in hand with Jesus, because nothing changes in you except by God's work. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the proof of Christianity lies in its power, that God takes men and women lost to sin and makes them sons and daughters of himself. Every Christian is living evidence of the fact that God changes lives. And what's the effect on that? Well, Peter wants to say to these new Christians, what's going to be the reaction of people around you when that happens? Verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. That may or may not be your experience. Their volume one, back then might look very different to yours, but the principle is the same. You have come from a life of living for yourself to a life of serving God. And people do not like people who are different. People do not like people whose values are different to theirs. They're threatened. Now, we live in a relatively polite society. They may or may not do it to our faces, but behind their backs, if they know that you're a Christian, if they know that you are not driven by the same values they're driven by, they abuse. But then verse 5 says this, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Throughout his letter, Peter says, new Christians, you are doing it tough. This is going to be tough for you, but remember this. Victory is in God alone. If you are in God, you too will be vindicated. God is the supreme power and you need to be on the right side of him. So, how are you doing? Is it clear to people around you that you're different, that you have different values, that you have different attitudes, hopes, and joys? Or if I looked closely at your life, would I think I was reading volume one? 2 weeks ago, Brian mentioned the story of someone that I'd been chatting with, and I'm going to repeat it. Some of you probably weren't here. Actually, I wasn't here. I was at Oatley. This is a gentleman whose job it is to go and do things at Anglican churches around Sydney, presentations. And so I asked him the question, what do you think the health of churches is at the moment? And the first thing he said was this, the world is winning. The world is winning. He didn't mean that on a macro level. We know that God's kingdom will always triumph. He was talking about you and me, people that are living volume two, or at least should be. He was talking about the everyday decisions we make, and so many of those decisions are prioritizing the world before the kingdom of God. We start asking the question whether we should go to church on Sunday or is there something better happening. Friends, that should not even be a question. That is utterly dishonouring to God and to your fellow saints. We prioritise our activities and our children's activities over being part of the family of God each week. What are we teaching our children when we do that? We make worldly decisions about money rather than godly ones, easily forgetting that everything we have belongs to the Lord. We stop seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and more we seek after the things of this culture. The world is winning. Peter says to us, brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot be the same as the world around you, for you belong to God. Volume one has finished. Volume two is being written. There are three sections in our passage today. The second section is verses 7 to 11, and it operates as a bit of a contrast to that first section. Peter wants to say, this is how volume 2 ought to be reading. And the section is governed by the very first sentence, verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore. Now that's talking about the return of Jesus. And Peter is saying to us, the return of Jesus, that's not just some nice pie-in-the-sky thing that'll happen one day. That should be governing what you do now. That should be transforming you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, verse 7, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. First thing Peter lists is the first thing we ought to be doing, which is praying. We talk a lot about it because it's our first business. It's a sign of spiritual health or otherwise. God wants to hear us and God works through our prayers. And Peter reminds us that we pray with a sober mind. It begins here. Therefore, verse 8, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Deeply. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, love from the heart. This is not lip service love. This is looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ gathered around you today and asking the question, how can I serve them? How can I be a blessing to them today? Peter says to us, we need to have our eyes open and look around us. This is practical love. And he says it's a love that covers over a multitude of sins. I take it that that is a love that forgives and forgives and forgives, just as you have been forgiven by Christ. Therefore, therefore, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, this is love in action, isn't it? Now, in Peter's day, hospitality was a practical necessity. If you were travelling, there were very few safe places to stay. So Peter is saying to Christians, open up your homes and be hospitable. What about our context? Two examples. One is the essence of hospitality is sharing what you have with others that don't. In a little while, we're going to hear a presentation from Natalie about compassion. That is offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hear what she has to say and sponsor a child. Another example. How about we look amongst ourselves at those who maybe are living alone or don't have strong family connections or are just feeling lonely? How can I offer hospitality? Christmas is coming. Don't assume everyone else has someone to spend Christmas with. And our final therefore, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. First thing to note, friends, we have all received spiritual gifts. Everyone. For the sake of others. Now, for me, as I've grown as a Christian, how have I discovered spiritual gifts? I've looked for the needs in the church and I've said, how can I help? What can I do? And God has provided. Look at the church and ask, what might I do? Yours may be the ministry of an encouraging word. You may have an encouraging heart in a way that others don't. Make sure you are using that. Yours may be the ministry, you might have a cup of tea ministry. You're just good at ringing people up and saying, do you want to go out for a cuppa? And you listen and you share and you pray. Yours may be the ministry of being a person of prayer for others. I hope that's there with all of us, but that might be something you're particularly endowed with. We are stewards of what God has given us for the sake of everyone. How might I be serving is the question. And so we come to our third section, which is verses 12 to 19. If you were here last week, you will remember that we watched a video from a pastor from Nigeria and we prayed together and we were thinking about persecution on a global level, persecution of Christians. And this is one of Peter's big themes because the people he is writing to are suffering. But friends, it's a theme throughout the whole Bible. It's abundantly clear that in the second volume of our life, there will be trouble. Why? Because we bear the name of Christ. Because we are Christians. Because we follow in his footsteps. The Bible uses the language of suffering, persecution, waging war against sin, the fact that we have an enemy, and so on. There will be trouble. Verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's awful when there's testing, but it should not be surprising. We walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so, what is our response to that to be? Verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter says to us it's actually a cause for rejoicing. He doesn't say keep rejoicing in spite of your suffering. He says keep rejoicing because of your suffering. And to that you just want to say, oh, Peter, what are you thinking? That's not easy. But Peter wants to give us truths that will help shape our attitude. And so he says, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what's he mean by that? I think the apostles unlock what that means for us in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, after being flogged, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Rejoicing because they had been flogged, rejoicing because that connected them to Jesus. When we suffer for his sake, it's actually a visible demonstration of our union with him, that we are being counted worthy of belonging. That's what verse 14 goes on to say. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Suffering is evidence that God's Spirit has found its home in you and is strengthening you. And Paul continues, verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. There is no merit in doing wrong and suffering for his name. When I go up to the police station, I listen to the morning briefing and I hear the crimes that have been done, there is no merit in those whatsoever. But if you are a Christian, and because you are a Christian, suffering, persecution, trials come upon you for whatever reason, Peter says that's a badge of honour. That brings glory to God. You are being identified with the name of Jesus. So in your times, in your hard times, it's okay to cry out to God, just as David did in psalm after psalm after psalm. And nearly all of those psalms finish with David remembering who God is, remembering his character and trusting him. And so we trust God in those hard times. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, quote, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter is saying to us that God's judgment is moving throughout the earth and it begins with us. It begins with the household of God. And the effect of judgment, the effect of suffering and persecution on the church is purifying, strengthening. As I said earlier, that's a common theme throughout the Bible. This is what the Apostle James writes in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Friends, God has chosen that in suffering, he will be working his will through us. We will be counted worthy of being connected to Christ and we will be maturing. And Peter then says, if this is the effect of God's judgment on the church, then what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And Peter leaves that question hanging as if it needs an answer. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Friends, we need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to know that God is sovereign, God is wise, all of God's decisions are perfect, and his suffering therefore becomes a privilege for our good and for the good of his name. Friends, if you're a Christian, you have a volume two. And the beautiful truth about each of our volume twos is that they are communal. My volume two is intertwined with your volume two, and yours, and yours, and yours. We help each other to reject sin, to live holy lives, and we lift one another up in suffering. We weep with one another. We comfort each other. We rejoice together, and we praise God together. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we forget our identity, that we are in Christ, and our lives start to match the lives of those around us who have different priorities, who call this world their home, whereas we know our home is still to come. And Father, we repent of that. Please help us to remember that volume one is closed, and volume two means that we are alive in Christ and dead to sin. And Father, we thank you for the joy of doing life together. Please help us. Please help people as they look at us to see that our lives are different, and that we know joy and peace and hope and eternity. And we pray that they might crave such things as well, for your glory's sake. Amen. Friends, we're going to continue to pray. Slightly different order today, as you've noticed. If you came in late, you may have missed some of the sermon. Sorry about that. Just get here on time. So what we're going to do now, we're going to pray. Andrew's going to lead us in prayers for world and mission. And then Nat Hennessy's going to come out and going to talk to us about compassion. And then Rebecca is going to be praying for compassion. So we're going to spend a time of prayer now, and I'll invite Andrew to come out and lead us in prayer. As you can also see, a little later on, we'll be joining together in the Lord's Supper. Thanks, Andrew.
Compassion is a peculiarly Christian word. There's a very specific term in the New Testament, splenkizomaine, which means literally it grabs you in the guts and makes you do something. So as we're praying today for our world and for our mission, I'll again be praying for the situation in the Middle East, as we have been doing for a year now. And I'll be praying for a particular couple that work and run a school in North Lebanon called the Good Shepherd School. And they have been supported by our Sydney Anglican Aid Outreach Mission giving for at least 2 years. And what's happening in their situation is kind of symptomatic of what's going on in the whole of that part of the world. So it gives us some reality to pray for, apart from just the world itself. So let's pray. Father, we pray for Pastor Emil Berizic and his wife Raim as they are working at the Good Shepherd School in northern Lebanon. Father, we thank you for the vision they had of establishing that school to help provide education and support for long-standing refugee children in that part of the world who would otherwise be without education. We thank you, Father, that they provide a strong Christian ministry in that situation. But Father, we pray for the difficulties they've been facing in the last couple of months, particularly as a result of the war in the south of Lebanon, where hundreds of Lebanese have moved to the north. And Father, we pray for them as The playground of the school is now a camping ground for hundreds of Islamic refugees from the south, many of whom have only got the car to drive to run away, otherwise they've lost everything. And as Pastor Emil says, we cannot say no to the needs of people in such circumstances. Father, we pray that as they provide relief, they're providing mattresses, tents and cover, food, clothing for the people that are coming and sheltering in that safe place. We pray, Father, that you'll be with this couple and the other Christian workers in the school as they witness in a very dark place. Father, we thank you that they have a daily worship service in the school and in their home. And Father, we thank you that even before this happened, they had the habit of having a Christian outreach in the street outside the school every evening. And we thank you that this continues. And we pray, Father, they would be able to continue to witness and to outreach and to serve for people in need. And Father, we pray for the Middle East situation more generally. We pray for the peace negotiations that seem to have stalled completely in Gaza. Hamas has been asked to leave Qatar. And so it just doesn't seem like there's any possible end in sight there. Father, we pray for the peace negotiations that are ongoing with the situation in Lebanon between Hezbollah and Israel. Father, we pray that in this time of change and uncertainty, with change of government in the US, that there will be a new impetus to try and get something sorted out in the next few weeks and months before the administration's changed. Father, we pray for people who've lost everything. We pray for people who are questioning everything in their lives. Father, we pray that Christians will be your hands, your mouth, speaking your words of love and comfort into that situation in Lebanon particularly. We pray that you will keep them safe. We thank you that even though there was shelling close by last week, they were preserved. Father, we pray for that whole situation. We don't know how it's going to end. We find it hard to know exactly what to pray for. But we know now, Lord, that when Jesus comes again, all of these awful things will be wrapped up and brought to an end. And you'll return and bring peace to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.